Okay, happy Wednesday. I'm just going to go ahead and get this out of the way as quick as I can, all right? A little old lady answered a knock on the door one day, only to be confronted by a very well-dressed young man carrying a vacuum cleaner. "Good morning," the young man said. "If you could give me a couple of minutes of your time, I'd like to demonstrate the very latest and high-powered vacuum cleaners." The lady said, "I'm broke, I haven't got any money," and she proceeded to close the door. Quick as a flash, the young man stuck his foot, wedged it in the door, and pushed it wide open. "Oh, don't be so hasty," he said. "Not until at least you've had a demonstration." And with that, he emptied a bucket of horse manure on the hallway carpet. Yeah, it's awful. Then he went on to say, "If this vacuum cleaner doesn't remove all the traces of this horse manure from your carpet, madam, I will personally eat the remainder." And the old lady stepped back and said, "Well, let me get you a fork, because they cut off my electricity this morning." Well, thank you. I wasn't even sure you could say horse manure at church, but I just went with it. All right. Just one quick housekeeping matter. If you don't get an email, okay, sign the email list. It's on the back. I can just send you an email. Every Tuesday, kind of telling you what's up. Now, if you get an email, if you sign the list, and you don't need to sign in, but if you don't get it, if you would just sign the list right there and put you on my email list for every week. Well, before we jump in to our study of David tonight, tomorrow is the 24th anniversary of the horrific attacks on September the 11th, 2001. I'm sure probably sometime in the last day or two you've already thought about that. I think 9/11 is the most memorable, impactful day in my lifetime. I remember exactly where I was, what I was doing when the news started to break. And I was driving to Oklahoma City, and I'm listening to the radio, and I drove a long ways and listened for quite a while, and I still didn't really realize what they were really talking about, listening to it on the radio. Before I got to Oklahoma City, I knew what they were talking about. Of course, the television and news was on at the meeting I was going to, and the meeting was canceled. And, I remember exactly how I felt. And it was really a sense of overwhelming fear. And I remember thinking to myself, this is how wars start. And I got thinking about our son Chris, who was 18. And I got thinking, Chris may have to go to war. And I can remember all of that. I mean, it was a beautiful Tuesday morning. Everything about it. A few months later in January of 2002, Donnell and I went to New York City and went to Ground Zero. And it was really just a sobering, as you can imagine, and just to see what was happening and the sight, the smell, it was just overwhelming. We've been back to the memorial, 9/11 memorial, a couple of times, and it is quite moving to be there. And I didn't want to let the eve of 9/11 pass without just saying something about it and just to touch on what did we learn and what should we learn from 9/11. So I thought I'd just give you just a couple of reminders. Number one, I think 9/11 demonstrated the evil in the hearts of people. It was just pure evil. And of course, since then, we've seen other acts of pure evil. But it lets us know that as human beings, we have this great capacity for evil. And really, there'll be no end of evil this side of eternity. And so we'll look at that. Number two, it demonstrates, I think, the vulnerability of our nation. Really, I think before 9/11, I think we had, as a nation, this sense of just being invincible. There really never had been attack on our nation's homeland, mainland. The only thing you likened it to before was, Pearl Harbor. And Pearl Harbor wasn't even a state then. And so, but this was right here, at home, never thought something like this could happen. They attacked Wall Street, attacked the Pentagon, which I think were symbolically the signs of you know, American strength financially and militarily. You know, it was really a shaking that, you know, nothing in this world is secure, safe, or certain. Number three, you know, I think it demonstrated, and we saw this happen, and we continue to see it happen, but people will turn to God during a crisis, if only momentarily. And you might remember that it was this this spiritual turn that was taking place, that at least for a period of a few months, maybe just a few weeks. But people do look to God during a crisis. And, you know, for a while it looked like there might even be a spiritual awakening that could come out of this horrific event that took place, and maybe revival would come. But the truth is that was pretty short-lived, as we all know. And number four, there is still a great need for world missions and for the church to be serious about fulfilling the Great Commission. You know, the need is as great today as it was then. It is as great as it's ever been. And we know and believe that the only hope for our world is Jesus Christ. You know, I had read a story about a guy named Joe Dittmer. He was working on that 9/11 Tuesday in the South Tower of the World Trade Center. He was on the 105th floor. And the North Tower was struck. And when the North Tower was struck first, you know, they began evacuating the South Tower immediately. And he was on the 105th floor. And of course, in those types of situations, you don't take the elevator, you take the stairs. And he says around at the 78th floor, some of his co-workers decided that this was just a little too much of a physical challenge. And several people went over to get on the elevator to take it the rest of the way down. And Joe said he was faced with a decision. And his decision, would it prove to be a matter of life and death? And he said that something within him said, no, just keep walking down the steps. He said about 3 minutes later, the second plane hit the South Tower, just about the 78th floor where they had this, you know, they'd gone to the elevator. He kept going down the very spot where his co-workers had been waiting on the elevators. And by this time, Joe said, he was several flights of stairs below. And he said, of course, you could feel the impact of the plane striking the building. His whole building was shaking. And so you could feel just this blast of heat in the stairwell. And then he said, I was terrified. All I wanted at that point was to get home. And so Joe and the others with him escaped out of the tower, and in less than 10 minutes after they left the tower, it collapsed. You know, so I think there's three spiritual truths or applications that you take from that. One is, you know, life is fragile. Live in the present and trust God with the future. You know, that morning, Joe and his co-workers, you know, they had their mind on the businesses they were doing. They had no idea that this catastrophe was about to unfold. You know, Solomon said, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring. Or James says, now listen, you say today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or to that city, or we'll spend a year there, or we'll carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? Well, your life's a vapor. It's a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we'll do this or we'll do that. And so life is really very uncertain. Circumstances can change just in an instant. And so we should live in the present and trust God for the future. And we saw that played out today. And many of you were coming in and asking if I've been watching the news, heard about Charlie Kirk. And I said, I heard about it early. Had the news on most of the afternoon following it. And it's just a horrific, tragic thing that happened. Charlie Kirk's 31 years old. And there's a lot you could say about Charlie Kirk. But all I'm going to say about Charlie is he's 31 years old, been married 2 years, I think, and has two beautiful little daughters. Charlie didn't know what was going to happen this morning when he got up. Charlie was a strong, devout Christian. And so I know he's in heaven. And so that's everything beyond politics to me right there. And so life is fragile, demonstrated 9/11 today. Number two, I think the lesson is that people matter more than possessions. You know, here's old Joe stumbling down those steps, and his thoughts weren't on his work, weren't on the business, weren't on success. He's thinking about his family. I just want to get home to my family. And so after he says after he made it out, the first call he made was to his wife to tell her he was okay, and said, think I'll be home maybe around 7 p.m. And he said she hesitated and then said, well, you know, there's a church service tonight, and I think I want to go. And so Joe said, our family always sits near the front, and I told her I'd meet her at the church. When I finally arrived at the church building and started down the aisle, my wife spotted me and raced to give me the most memorable hug I've ever received. Said we wept and we were both so thankful that I survived to live another day. That was the moment I knew that I was home. And so Jesus taught that the second greatest commandment was to love one another. And he warned us to, you know, to watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed. Your life doesn't consist in the abundance of your possessions. And be reminded that family and loved ones are infinitely more invaluable than material earthly possessions and things. And then one other spiritual lesson. Simple decisions can mean life or death. You know, Joe just made a simple decision to keep on walking down those stairs, and it ended up saving his life. But you know, but each of us, everybody faces an even more critical choice, and that's the one that determines our eternal destiny and whether or not we'll walk with Christ or not. And so the right choice leads to eternal life, the reunion with loved ones in heaven. The wrong choice and the rejection of Christ leads to eternal separation and damnation. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, the stakes couldn't be any higher. It really is eternal life or death for us. And that's the hope we have in Christ. So I hope as you get up tomorrow morning, remember the day and what happened that day, maybe some of these observations and lessons can help you a little bit there. So let's pray together. Father, as we come this evening, it's been a tough day to see all over the news a young life that was just taken senselessly and cut so short, and such an act of horrific violence and horror and tragedy. And so, Father, we pray tonight for the Kirk family, and we pray for his wife, Charlie's wife, and two little girls and their extended family, and that you'd comfort them. And then, Father, we pray for our nation. Tomorrow, our nation will stop to remember what happened 24 years ago. And hopefully we can learn from that as a nation, but even more importantly, we can learn from that as individuals. We do pray for your protection over our country, and pray that we will turn to you and seek you out. And so, Father, tonight I pray you'll be with us as we look into your word and study it tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, I hope you picked up your outline when you came in. We're looking at the life of David, and we're getting right into it. And tonight we're going to look in 1 Samuel 16, the last part of that chapter. We just called this David's resume. And so last Wednesday, we got started, began the life of David. And, you know, and really we began what is the longest narrative in all the Bible about any single person. And so David has a long, long story in the Bible. And the majority of David's story, you probably know that is found in 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you want to know about David, just go to 1 and 2 Samuel. You're going to find it there. And so we asked the question, you know, what's so special about David? And so there were two things. We read those first 13 verses of chapter 16. One was he was chosen by God. And that's really what makes him special. There was nothing really extraordinary. Matter of fact, he was extremely ordinary. But he was chosen by God. And the second thing, which really is part of the first thing most likely, is that he's described as being a man after God's own heart. The only person in the Bible that is described that way, 1 Samuel 13, 14, and also find it in Acts 13, 22. And then the theme verse, I think you could say, for David's life is found over in the Psalms. And David wrote, I think, about half of the Psalms. So he's a songwriter, singer. And so, but this is written by Asaph, and it just says this in Psalm 78, 70 through 72. He, speaking of God, chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to the shepherd of his people, Jacob of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. That's David. From the sheep pens, the pasture, to the palace. He goes from shepherding the sheep to shepherding God's people, the chosen people there. And so just a little bit of review, if you're just jumping with us now. It just begins with the fact that Israel wanted a king. And they were demanding a king. And they saw all the other nations around them had kings, and they're just almost in a sense really rebelling to God. We want a king like everybody else. And the problem with that is they're not like everybody else. They've been chosen by God to be his chosen people, but yet they want to be like everybody else. And so God gives them a king. And so the first king of Israel is Saul. And that's really kind of the king, you might say, the people chose. But he was anointed. The first king, Saul, was anointed by the judge and prophet Samuel. So you have those three main figures in the go through the story: Samuel, Saul, and of course David. And it came time. There's going to be a new king, and God was going to reject Saul because of his sinful disobedience and rebellion against God. And then God sends Samuel to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. He's going to anoint the next king of Israel. And so Samuel goes, and Jesse brings out his seven sons for Samuel to see. And he starts with number one. Nope, that's not it. Number two, he's not it. Number three, nope. All the way down to the last one, and he just says to Jesse, "Well, you got any other? Got any other sons?" And you know, Jesse just says, "Well, there's that ruddy little runt, the youngest son, David. Well, go get him." Samuel says, "Go get him," and he does, and God says, "Yes," and Samuel anoints young David to be the next king. And so that's where we were really coming to the end of the story. So I'm going to take you to verse 13. I'm going to back up just a little bit and maybe grab up verse 11 and to see how we do there. But let's see. So Samuel said, "Send for him. We're not going to sit down until he arrives." So Jesse sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health, and had a fine appearance and handsome features. You know, it's ruddy. Some say that maybe he was red-complected, maybe some freckles, maybe some auburn hair, which would be a little unusual but not unheard of for a Jew. And literally it says he had beautiful, but really it says he had bright eyes. And some speculate that he had blue eyes. That would be very unusual for a Jew. Now, they're just speculating. There's something about these features that stands out. And the Lord said, that's him. Rise up and anoint him. He's the one. Then Samuel, verse 13, took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And then Samuel heads back to the house at Ramah. And so, you know, one lesson that we could take from that as application is that people look on the exterior. We look at the outside appearance. God always looks on the interior. He looks at the heart. And God can always see what we don't see, and we will reject what God often accepts. And so people are often impressed by the externals and appearance of things, and God's not all impressed with that because he's always looking on the inside. And so, I thought about just skipping this paragraph. I mean, it was quite a bit in the life of David, and the more I thought about it, you know, chapter 17, that's where the action really starts, and kind of wanted to get over there. But I thought, as I was thinking about it, this is really, I think, too important to the story of understanding David to skip it. So I wanted to take the time to look at these verses. I thought it was better of it, that this is important to the story of David and for us. And so you have to remember, Samuel anoints David to be the next king. But remember, he doesn't take the throne. Matter of fact, it would be at least 15, some scholars say it could have been 20 years, somewhere but 15 plus years before David becomes king. And it's estimated, we can only guess, and scholars guess, in range that David was a young boy, maybe as young as 10. Maybe he could have been, 13, 14, maybe 15, but, he's a young boy. And he's young, and God's going to make a king out of the shepherd boy, David. And it's going to take him a while to do it. And David's going to have to go through a lot, because David is not king material. His daddy doesn't even think he's king material. His daddy doesn't even think he's material that Samuel would want for an apprentice. They don't know what Samuel's doing. They just know the prophet Samuel came to the house one day and they poured oil on David's head. And they don't know what's going on. And so I think this is so important, because God's going to make a king out of David. And he begins making a king out of him right away, even though he doesn't become king right away. And I think this is a wonderful story of the divine providence of God. And, I think the providence of God is part of the sovereignty of God. Now, the sovereignty of God is, God's in control. And we always need to remember that God is always in control, and the providence of God, that with that control, God always is able to find us no matter where we are. He's able to put us where we can be the most affected to him. And so things just work out in the providence of God. Where we might think it's coincidence, it's the providence of God all along. And there's another lesson to learn right here that comes from this, and that is, God is working in the waiting. I'll read again. So God is working in the waiting. And I hate to wait. It just says it, don't be impatient. And it's 15, some say maybe 20 years that David has to wait to be king. I get to wonder, well, why did you bother and anoint him? Why did you anoint him? But I think this, the picture here, he knows, but it's going to be the way. And then I got thinking about, God, there's a lot of waiting in the Bible. You find a lot of people who are waiting. God's got a plan for them, but it doesn't happen immediately. That God's got something he's got to work into them before he can fulfill the plan, and you'll see it all the time throughout the scripture. So I don't know, maybe you're having to wait right now, and you're in a season of waiting. Just remember, God is working in the waiting. So what's going on with Saul? Okay, King Saul. Saul ends up having this strange malady, that Swindoll called it. And so we pick up this story in verse 14. And so it says in verse 14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, 'See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search out for someone who can play the lyre or the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you'll feel better.' And so Samuel said to his attendants, 'Well, find somebody that can play and make sure they're really good.'" All right? "Make sure they're really good when they come and play." Okay. "And so find someone who plays and bring him to me." Now, I hope you made that connection, verse 13 to verse 14. In verse 13, Samuel anoints Saul. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Verse 14, "And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." Now, it's not that the Spirit can't be in two places. It's making the distinction here of what was happening, that the Spirit of the Lord was going to move. Saul no longer had divine favor, and that God had removed the anointing from Saul, put it on David, and the Spirit moves. And so the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. But then it raises a couple of questions there, because a couple of strange things happened to Saul. So first is the Spirit of the Lord leaves him. Now, why did the Spirit of the Lord leave him? That's pretty simple. It was because of Saul's deliberate, willful disobedience to God. And this is God's judgment. And so God will always judge sin. And so Saul had been disobeying God, and so the Spirit leaves. God's judgment. But how does this happen? You know, how can you have the Spirit and the Spirit leave you? So this, as you can imagine, opens up a lot of questions that people have about the Spirit. So this, the simplest way I can explain it and understand it is, in the Old Testament, the indwelling of the Spirit, I don't know if you don't even call it the indwelling of the Spirit, it's just the presence of the Spirit, is different than the New Testament indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers. So in the Old Testament, God would send his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to certain people for certain special tasks or occasions that were necessary, but it wasn't permanent. Now, so the Holy Spirit is not permanently indwelling those within the Old Testament, as we read after the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit comes. And then every believer, I think it's the baptism of the Spirit, is indwelled by the continuing permanent presence of the Holy Spirit in every believer. So God never permanently rested his Spirit on any, the Spirit of God never permanently rested on any believer in the Old Testament, except for David. For David. And he comes. Now that all is going to change there in, it never really rested on anyone before Pentecost. And so it was really David and John the Baptist were the Spirit of the Lord. And after Pentecost, the Spirit comes and the Spirit stays. Okay, that's not really the trickiest part of it, because the next part is a little bit trickier. So the Spirit of the Lord leaves, we got that. But it doesn't stop there. An evil spirit comes upon Saul. Okay, that's not the trickiest part of it. An evil spirit from the Lord, that's tricky. An evil spirit from the Lord came to torment him. Literally, the word means to terrorize him. And it's just an evil spirit from the Lord. And, you know, my best understanding of what this is, it's an evil spirit. I think it's a demon. I don't, you know, something, it might be some type of psychological emotional symptom that could be, I don't know, but I think it's talking about an evil spirit, but from the Lord. And what's the Lord doing sending evil spirits? Well, literally what the language would mean is the Lord didn't send it, but the Lord allowed it. And once the Spirit of the Lord left Saul, he is wide open for the evil one to wreak havoc, and the Lord permitted that. And so Satan never does anything without God's permission. And so God allowed that to happen. Let me give you a summary. This was written almost 100 years ago in one of the most famous Old Testament commentaries by Kyle and Deschlitz, and explains it this way. It says, the evil spirit from Jehovah, this evil spirit from the Lord, which came into Saul in place of the spirit of Jehovah, was not merely an inward feeling of depression at the rejection announced to him, which then grew into melancholy and occasionally broke out into passing fits of insanity. Basically, this is not some type of emotional, psychological problem that the fits of insanity, you might say, that Saul has. They go on to say, but a higher evil power which took possession of him and not only deprived him of peace of mind, but stirred up feelings, ideas, imagination, and thoughts of his soul to such an extent that at times it drove him even to madness. This demon is called an evil spirit from Jehovah because Jehovah God had allowed it, and it was sent for punishment for his disobedience. So in one sense, Saul becomes a little bit of a madman. He had sort of begun to go crazy. He was so losing his mental capacities there. And it wasn't simply because the evil spirit had come, but because Saul had given himself over to evil already. But the spirit tormented him, and there was fear, there was paranoia, there was jealousy, there was violent rage. When the Spirit of God was on Saul, those impulses were largely in check. But without the Spirit of God, he just got worse and worse and worse. And the evil spirit, I think, tormented him, and Saul, on many occasions, just lost all rational control. And so this is what happened. God just permitted this evil spirit to come and to torment, to terrorize Saul, and fear comes over all over Saul, Paul. You know, I think maybe a little lesson to take from that is, you know, disobedience invites distress. And if you want to be disobedient to God, then you have to be willing to deal with really the consequences of what happens in that disobedience. You know, I'll just give you a free observation for what it's worth. It's mine. It's mine, so it's not worth much. I think that much of what passes as mental illness today is spiritual warfare, and people are being tormented by the evil one. Not all of it, and I think there are really, really mental illnesses and things going on, but I think. What we saw today on the news, you know, before that, but I'm watching now this video that comes out of Charlotte, and this young lady that's just a Ukrainian refugee that's stabbed. I just can't. That's the devil that does these kinds of things. And so, and really, I think that's what's happening here. And so Saul, you know, he's kind of losing a little bit of control right there. And so the inner circle, they see what's going on. And I won't make any comments, but I think the inner circle always knows what's going on with the leader. You know, when the leader hasn't got all his capacities, they know it. And they're going to try to find something to help. And so his inner circle says, I got an idea. Why don't we do a little music therapy? Now, he didn't call it that, but that's what I'm going to call it. And so they're looking for, they want to do something to help. And so they say, why don't we find somebody that can come in, and said it works a lot of times. You get some good soothing music playing right here, and it might help just settle everything down. And Saul says, well, go find somebody, but make sure you find somebody that's good. you know, I don't want any lousy harp player around here. And then someone says, well, you know, I know this guy. I got a guy. And so what's going on with David? Well, now we get back to David. Well, after Samuel left, David just went back out to keep the sheep. You know, his brothers aren't, you know, they're not, he's no big deal to his brothers, I promise you. Okay, so Saul came around, poured some oil over your head. Samuel came around, poured over your head. Now get back out there, take care of the sheep. Jesse wasn't even that impressed. So here's just a little tidbit. This is not biblical, okay? But this is part of Jewish tradition, which may or may not be true. I'm just trying, well, we don't, because we can't say it's true. But there is surrounding Jesse and David in some Jewish traditions that David was born from a mistress of Jesse's. That's why his brothers don't care that much for him. That he doesn't have the same mother. And that Jesse really loved David's mother, but, you know, he's got another family here. That's part of Jewish lore. We never told that in the Bible, but if you happen to watch The House of David, the second season's coming out, and so this is free too. So people often ask me, well, did you watch The House of David? Or have you watched The Chosen? And I've watched both of them. And so didn't ask whether I give it to you. My opinion of those things. Any program, and I'll use The House of David on this one for you. Any program that does that, right up front, they'll tell you, and they will tell you, and they're good about telling you, they're following the story of the Bible in the big pieces and the high points, but they take a lot of dramatic license. Okay, you just know that. They'll tell you, and I appreciate about this, the creators and producers of The Chosen and The House of David, they tell you that right up front. And so they're getting the big picture, but they're filling in all that with, you know, they're making up dialogue, they got events, how you get from one scene to another scene, just know that. But I think it's probably a little, I think it's helpful, but what's the most helpful about it, because I found this happening, is when we walked down and I watched The House of David, I got thinking, is that how that really happened? Now, how am I going to find out how it really happens? I go get my Bible. Yeah. Now, if it causes people to read their Bible to check it out, that's a positive. You know, but so don't, you know, so what we don't need is people taking The House of David to television to produce a movie and saying, this is the truth. But it gets you the big pieces. It just makes you think in some of those ways that can kind of fill in there dramatically. Okay, that was just free. And so what's going on with David? Well, verse 18. It said, one of the servants answered. Okay. This is Saul. This is David's resume. I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre, or might say the harp. He's a brave man, a warrior. He speaks well, is a fine-looking man. And the Lord is with him. Man, that's quite a little resume in one verse. Now, we don't know how much time has passed from the anointing to here. But we could assume there's been, you know, some time has passed. David's grown up a little bit more. But the servant of Saul answered and said, let me tell you about the son of Jesse. He's a skilled musician. He plays the lyre. So let me just talk to my tech guy upstairs. Gerald, are you up there? Did we happen to catch that? I didn't even tell Gerald about this. It was my fault. There's a picture of a lyre.
Next slide.
Well, I tell you what. Give it up for Gerald, all right? Hey, Gerald. I didn't tell Gerald about this, but Gerald's that good. Well, here's a picture of a lyre. You know, so it's when it says a harp, It's a little mini type of harp, and it's similar to a guitar harp to me. I always think of a xylophone. Was it a xylophone? Did the teachers always play in the classroom and press the keys? So it's something like that. So he's got this stringed instrument that he can carry around over his shoulder, and he's out in the field. He can play it, and he's gotten quite good at it. as he's done that. He says he's a skilled musician. He's brave. He's a warrior. So he's grown up some. He speaks well. Now, I'm sure he was articulate, but it really means that he can control his tongue. You know, and that's important in the service of the king. And so he can control his tongue, watch his words. And on top of that, he's really a good-looking guy, and the Lord is with him. And that's David's resume right there. And there, it's his resume there. And so here's a little valuable lesson. Never discount anything in your past. Don't discount anything in your past. God can and often does use it in the most incredible ways. So whatever might have happened in the past, what you thought, this is so painful, or that was so wasted, just remember, in God's providence, he can just use that in the most incredible ways. I can only imagine the endless hours or days that David spent out there just strumming that lyre, getting better every day he played it. You know, just killing time. That's what he might be thinking. But God uses that. And here's another little lesson that kind of strikes me, is that somebody was watching David all the time he was out there in that pasture. Somebody's watching. Because somebody knew, hey, let me tell you about Jesse's son David. You probably don't know about him. He's the run of the kids. But let me tell you about David. You know, when you think nobody is watching and nobody sees, let me tell you, they are and they do. They do. And so they see it. And I think, you know, somebody is always watching. Now, you know, it can be a little overwhelming and intimidating. I think it's a positive and not a negative. But because God always notices what you're doing. God's always watching, and so he knows. And what he does, he'll send others in his providence to notice too. And they notice. And so someone knows about David who's been kind of stuck out there in the pasture. How's he going to get from the pasture to the palace? Well, Saul's kind of gone off the beam. Saul's got someone there who says, you know, there's David out there. We need somebody to come in and play music. And Ted, that David's good. You know, I've heard him play out there. Oh, he can sing. That kid can sing. And besides that, he's good looking. Let's bring him in here. He's got all the stuff. And so that's how he gets to the palace, into the service of Saul. You know, then Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says, no one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. This is all in the sovereignty of God. Saul's coming down, David's coming up. Or Proverbs 22, 29. Do you see anyone skilled in their work? They will serve before kings. They will not serve before officials of a low rank. That's a wisdom proverb. You know, you really know what it means. Do you see anyone skilled in their work? Everybody is wanting somebody who is a hard, skilled worker. Anybody can be lazy and not do anything. And so people will notice, and they will serve, and they'll be before the kings. And here comes the shepherd boy, David, and God's providence. It's all arranged to bring David into Saul's court. And it takes Saul's madness and David's music. And here it comes. And so Saul sends for David. He sends for him. Verse 19. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, hey, send me your son David, who's with the sheep. So Jesse, you know, took a donkey and he loaded it up with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them with his son David to Saul. Because you don't send your son to see the king without bearing gifts. And so he's bringing the gifts. And David came to Saul and entered into his service. And Saul liked him very much. Literally. It's more accurate. Some of the translations may have it a little more accurately. Saul loved David. Loved him. And David became one of his armor bearers. Now, I think what it means by armor bearer, I don't know if he really becomes a, I don't know if he becomes part of his, you might say, security detail. I don't know if he's a bodyguard. I think maybe you get the idea. Is in the larger sense, he is part of you might say Saul's larger entourage that he has with him. Some speculate that maybe David is called an armor bearer here because they just don't have a position for a lyre player. You know, they don't know what to call him, and so he said, "Well, he's just going to be, you know, he's in, you know, one of the people there in the court that helped Saul, that armor bearer." And so Saul sends for David, and the king calls, "You go." And Jesse sends gifts for the king, and David enters into the security. And so I didn't read the rest of that verse, so I'll just catch it now. A loud day said, Saul sent word to Jesse. Okay. Hey, and your son's doing it. He's knocking it out of the park. It allowed David to remain in my service. I'm very well pleased with him. And that's what you're going to say. And of course, Jesse's going to say, yeah. And so he's there. He's at the king. He loves him there. And so I think what you have here is just a wonderful picture of patience. You're just waiting on God's timing with a servant's heart. And here comes David. He's serving under someone who is less qualified than he is. I don't know if you've ever done that before, but there are a few things that are harder than that. But I got to guess it's probably several in the room are working under the supervision of someone that can't do their job, and you're more qualified than they are, and yet they have the job, and they have the position, they have the salary. Happens all the time. And there's some business rule that says that people will always be elevated to their highest level of incompetence. But here's David. He's just doing it. And so what's happening? Well, God's working in the waiting. He's making a king out of David. And where are you going to go to be a king apprentice? You're going to go to the palace. You're going to know how the palace works. You know what goes on in the palace? Well, just why don't you go spend some time in the palace and find out. And so, verse 23 says, whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David, and that's that evil spirit that God allowed, David would take up his lyre and play. And then the relief would come to Saul, and he'll feel better. And the evil spirit would leave him. And I don't think it should press it too hard. I don't know what kind of music David is playing, but I just have to believe. You know, it's estimated that David wrote over half of the Psalms, and maybe closer to two-thirds of the Psalms, or three-fourths of the Psalms. And so he's probably playing, I'll just say, he's playing some type of worship music, I think. You know, he's just playing, singing to his Lord. That's what he's been doing, that out there in the shepherds, singing to the sheep. Now he's playing and singing for the king. And David's music and harp playing helps Saul out. And so, you know, physically he's better. Relief would come on, you know, just relax. Relief would come. Emotionally, he felt better. And spiritually, well, what happened when David played? The evil spirit left. The evil spirit left. Why did the evil spirit left? He didn't like the music David was playing. Why do we sing at church? The devil don't like it. That's why. And he flees. And he leads. And it gives you a sense of the importance of music and singing in one's life. And so here I think that just the purpose of the story, to get us all set up here. Now David's been called, he's been anointed, and now we find him, he goes from the pasture to the palace. And I think the story in chapter 16 gives us this principle of the providence of God, how God brings all of these things together and works them out for his plan and for his purpose and for his glory and ultimately for our good. And, you can believe in the providence of God, and you should, but you also cannot be passive. You know, so but even the providence of God, they say, well, I'm just not going to do anything, let God work it out. Now you do what you're supposed to be doing. Whatever is you're doing, do it to the glory of God. And then let God work it out. So David was what? David was prepared. He grew up being prepared. He was available. He was godly. David was in king boot camp, learning how to be the king. And he was just, David was willing to wait upon God's timing. And so it's a valuable lesson for me, if not for you. Just wait on God's timing. Trust God and the providence of God to work. And then next week, get to 1 Samuel 17, and the action all starts. All right, so let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the story of David. It happened a long time ago. But Father, it 3,000 years ago, but it still is relevant and real to us today. So much to learn. And pray now that you just help us to be reminded that you're working. Even in our impatient waiting, know that you're working and that your timing is just perfect. And so, Father, may we do everything to your glory, and we'll be prepared for when you call and want to use us. And now I pray your protection over everyone here in this room. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And God bless you, and have a great rest of your week, and hope to see you Sunday.